Let us pray. Our loving Father and our God, we praise you for the wonderful grace that you have bestowed upon us in Christ, for the joy of knowing that through the precious blood of our Saviour, our sins have all been forgiven. We have been constituted your people, and we are en route for glory. We look forward to that day when all the saints will be gathered together in the presence of our Saviour. And together we'll sing praise to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Meanwhile, O Lord, we are conscious that we live in a dark and fallen world. We are still in the flesh. We face many temptations. And we are so weak. Lord, we pray with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we open your word together, we pray that you would search our hearts, that you would draw us afresh to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might afresh embrace him and know the quickening power of your Spirit in our hearts. Bless our meditation, O God, to our benefit and to your great glory. Amen. The subject I've been asked to take this morning is the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. It's such a great privilege and blessing to possess these Ten Commandments, because they demonstrate what God is like, and they teach us what God requires of us as his creatures and as his people. The Lord Jesus said, referring to the commandments there, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. They're a permanent, perpetual revelation of God's will for his people. Now, we know that some of the revelation that God has given to his people is no longer applicable to us as Christian people in this dispensation of grace. We read from the end of chapter 20 of Exodus through to the end of chapter 23, the book of the covenant, and there are specific commandments applied to Israel during the period when it was a theocratic community ruled directly by God. They are the application of the Ten Commandments to a specific period of history, to a specific situation. And we are no longer bound by them. We also know that the Lord dictated through Moses the ceremonial law, books like Leviticus, how God is to be worshipped, the setting up of sanctuaries, the temple, the tabernacle, priesthood, the offering of animals, and so on. And we know that those commandments too no longer apply to us, because the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, died, and on the day of the resurrection, the curtain in the temple was torn apart from top to bottom. The ceremonial laws have passed away. The legal laws, the civil laws applicable to Israel are no longer permanent. But the Ten Commandments are different. They were written by the hand of God himself. They were engraved by God in tablets of stone. And they were kept in the Ark of the Covenant as a permanent record of God's will for his people. And what a blessing it is for us to have those commandments and to be able to search the rest of Scripture, that we might understand what exactly we as Christian people should be doing, how we should be living, how we might praise and worship and honor God and live for his glory. In the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, he speaks about these commandments. He says God would write his law in the new dispensation of grace after Christ came, after the Holy Spirit would be poured out. They would be written in hearts by the Spirit of God. And Ezekiel says the same thing. They were of value permanently for God's people. And God would engrave these commandments not upon tablets of stone, but upon the hearts, the fleshy hearts of his people. So it is incumbent upon us as Christian people to obey these commands. We do praise God for these symbols of his wonderful grace and mercy, his loving kindness, his tender compassion. What a great God is our God. How loving, how merciful. But how demanding is his word. And how important is it that we as Christian people who profess to be born again of the Spirit and to be constituted his people, how important it is that we live in obedience to the Lord. Because these commandments are a revelation of himself, who he is in his majesty and holiness, and how he expects his redeemed people to live. He changes our hearts by his Spirit, so that, as Paul says in Romans 7, we delight in the law of God after the inner man. We love to do God's will. And so as we search his word, we pray that God would so apply his word by his Spirit that he would draw out our hearts in loving obedience so that God himself might be honored in our lives. Now the Ten Commandments specifically do three things. Firstly, they convict of sin and draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. As we study the demands of God's law, we are convicted in our hearts by the Spirit. And we're drawn to the Savior so that we might find peace with God and pardon and forgiveness. But secondly, these Ten Commandments are given to us to restrict and restrain lawlessness in society. They're placards to be held up before an unbelieving, godless, pagan, evil world to tell them that there is a God. And this God is holy. He alone is to be worshipped. His name is to be respected. His day is to be respected. And then there are commandments about how we are to live, the attitudes we are to adopt and show towards other people. They are to restrain godlessness in a godless world. But then thirdly, their purpose is to be a rule of life for God's people, that we might learn to walk in accordance with his will for us. We come this morning to the sixth commandment, a short one. Thou shalt not kill. Or as the NIV puts it, you shall not commit murder. There are four points I want to make this morning. The first one is this. This commandment does not prohibit the taking of life by the state as part of the judicial process. Secondly, this commandment does prohibit individuals from arbitrarily killing people. There's the application to the state, there's the application to the individual. Thirdly, this commandment is to be observed not just in the letter, but in the spirit. And lastly, we need God's help to be able to live to please him. Well, firstly, this commandment does not prohibit the taking of life by the state as part of the judicial process. We need to follow divine guidelines. we need to obey what God teaches us in his word. Now, I'm aware that there are people who perhaps have a different point of view from what I'm saying this morning. I think there's a danger of our trying to be more compassionate than God. And of course, we cannot. There's much confusion. In the interests of compassion, people permit infanticide, abortion, euthanasia, and there are those who, out of compassion, are pacifists. They believe all war is wrong. Now, the important thing is not what I think, and if I may say so respectfully, what you think, but what does God say in his word? You shall not kill should be better expressed as you shall not commit murder, for it's not a prohibition against taking human life in any and every circumstance. This is clear because in later Mosaic legislation there was capital punishment. And we know that God at times called his people to kill pagan nations as they went to possess the promised land. The command doesn't prohibit taking of life as part of the judicial process. We read in Genesis chapter 9 in the context of God making a covenant with Noah. From each man I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God created him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Whoever sheds a man's blood, his blood shall be shed. Why? Because of the sanctity of life. Man is not an animal merely. He's made in God's image. He's a reflection of the person, of the character, of the nature of God. And God has given the right and the responsibility to the state to punish evildoers. We read this morning in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the authorities that exist have been established by God. He is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant. The state is God's servant with a sword, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The Bible teaches that those who willfully, deliberately kill should not live. Reverence for human life demands that murderers be killed. The magistrate is empowered by the sword to administer justice. But how can that possibly be true? Isn't God gracious? Isn't God loving? Isn't God compassionate? Are his mercies not everlasting? Are we not exhorted to let no debt be outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another? How can you love someone and kill them? Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, says Scripture. Aren't we to love our neighbor as ourselves? And what of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5? We're taught to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, not to resist evil, to go the second mile, to pray for those who persecute us. Now there, our Savior is talking about personal relationships. And he's showing how when people offend us, when people do evil against us, when we have to suffer at the hands of others, there's to be no limit to the love that we extend to them as individuals. They're little pen sketches of the degree, the extent in certain circumstances in which we must manifest this Christian love of compassion, of grace, of forgiveness to those who hate us and oppose us. But in Genesis, it's different. And in Romans 13 that we read together, the circumstance is different. It's talking about a judicial process, how the state has the duty to implement the law of God in the execution of willful, deliberate murder. You may have seen recently an interview on television where a teacher in England, a black teacher, he was doing supply teaching in a school, and one of the pupils in the school hated him and decided he would kill him. He went into school with a carefully hidden knife. And during the course of one of the lessons, he attacked the teacher, a black man, plunged it deep into his abdomen, and the teacher almost lost his life. Now, that was a couple of months ago. But 2 weeks ago, the young boy, he was 14 years old, he appeared before the judge. And after the judgment, the teacher, who has made a recovery, but it's doubtful if he'll ever teach again, he said this: "As a Christian, I fully forgive this boy for the wrong he has done. I do so wholeheartedly. But it's right that the judicial process runs its course." And the boy was sentenced to 11 years of detention. There's a difference between a personal response of forgiveness, of manifestation of love and compassion and grace and tenderness, forgiving even someone who tried to murder you. There's a difference between that and the judicial process. After a long investigation by the state, the demands of love do not abrogate the demand for justice. The use of force in the protection and vindication of justice is not prompted by hatred, but it's prompted by love of God's commandments and love of justice. Love of justice does not contradict love toward our enemies. We must love our enemies and do them good, but we must also love justice for the good of society. Since man bears the image of God, God himself is violated by murder. God is wounded. That's what we read in Genesis 9. Man was made in God's image. He bears the image of God. And God is wounded when someone wounds mankind. And God arms the judge with the sword so that the blood of men may not be shed with impunity. And so the judge is empowered and required to inflict the punishment. Hebrews 13, the authorities that exist have been established by God. The judge does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The sword of justice is a sign of his authority, his duty to do what a sword does. Now, a sword is not a shield to defend. A sword is not a helmet to protect. A sword is a weapon of aggression, a symbol of punishment. Now, it can be a symbol of punishment other than the death penalty, but it would be unnatural to exclude the death penalty when the sword normally was used not to defend, but to kill. The New Testament constantly associates the sword with death. James was put to death by the sword. In Hebrews 11, we read of people who were put to death by the sword. It's an implement of death. The demands of love do not abrogate the demand for justice. Nothing demonstrates the wonderful balance and correlation between love and justice like the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. A pacifist doesn't understand Calvary. A pacifist doesn't understand penal substitution. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement by which we have peace was laid upon him. With his stripes we are healed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not that he had pleasure in doing so, but it was in accordance with his good pleasure, his will. God the Father caused affliction and the death penalty to be laid upon his own son. Why? Because sin is so grievous. The soul that sins, it shall die. And we sinned. And we should die. But Christ died in our place. Perfect compassion, perfect love, perfect grace, perfect forgiveness, but perfect justice. Love and justice met in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. At the cross, we see perfect love. But God didn't simply sweep sin under the carpet and say, well, forget about it. I'm so gracious, I'm so loving, I'm so forgiving. I fully, freely forgive you. No, there was a penalty that was paid. And Christ died for sins. Oh, what grace, what compassion, what love, what mercy. But what holiness, what justice, what sanctity. We must never forget the sanctity of life. Man is made in God's image, after his likeness. And we too must manifest the same attributes. Of course, there needs to be great care. The Bible insists there should be witnesses. The situation should be totally clear and totally convincing. Proof of intention to kill as opposed to manslaughter. There must be full consideration given to the circumstance. Was it a person underage who didn't understand what he was doing? Was it somebody with a mental illness? All sorts of circumstances need to be taken into consideration. There must be a long, due process. But our compassion for the murderer must not outweigh our outrage and God's outrage at the crime. The fact that life has been cruelly taken and the convicted criminal could reoffend. And what about pacifism? Was it right when Nazism was spreading over Europe that nations like Ireland, I'm Irish, that nations like Ireland and Switzerland should have remained neutral? Was it right that nothing should be done when millions of Jews were being put to death in concentration camps? Was it not right that nations should rise and say, we must put Nazism down? We must not be more compassionate than God is. There's the first point. This commandment does not prohibit the state from implementing the ultimate sanction. Secondly, The commandment prohibits individuals from arbitrarily taking of life, whether that of another person or of oneself. We must respect all human life. Now, this is a great challenge for today's society. We live in an evil world where life is cheap. We read of murders, we read of warfare, we read of genocide, mass murders, ethnic cleansing, tribal warfare, and so on. What an evil, aggressive world. We're deeply moved by the aggression and scenes of mass murder, as well as such overt, open slaughter. There's a more respectable type of slaughter going on, isn't there? In the name of compassion, I think of abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, assisted suicide, and suicide itself. The Bible constantly teaches that human life is sacred, and we have no right to take human life. The Bible prohibits the sin of murder, and we must respect the sanctity of all life. If that person is as yet unborn, if that person has a twisted body or particular physical problems, if that person is aged and confused, it is God who gives life, and it is God alone who must take life, apart from what we've just been saying. Every life has unique value. It bears the image and the likeness of God. It's human and was created by God. That body is a body created by Him, and into it He has placed an immortal soul. From its inception, from its conception, to the very end of its life, that life must be considered as in the hands of God. And life must be lived out according to the allotted span that God has given for that person. Our lives are precious to God. We were created in His image after His likeness. And when we look at a twisted body, a twisted mind, a depressed heart, when we look at people with all sorts of mental problems, we might well wonder, is their life worthwhile? The answer is yes. Because that person is made in the image of God, and God considers that person to be precious. Murder is wrong, even when it's done to an unborn child, a deformed child, a confused mind, an aged, malfunctioning body. My wife would have put me down long ago. Murder is a breach of God's commandment, an affront to Him. And we must respect all of life. And it's the Lord who has placed the soul in a body, and it's He who will sustain it there in accordance with His will. This commandment is part of the second table of the law. You remember the first one concerns God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this love is to be manifested to people with all sorts of physical and mental problems. That doesn't mean that we are to keep alive artificially someone who effectively is dying. There must be common sense. It doesn't mean that a mother's life is to be sacrificed to save an unborn child, that we must be harsh, judgmental, and uncaring towards those for whom life has become almost unbearable. Just the opposite. We must show the love of Christ to suffering people. We must show understanding to those who have made mistakes, those who are finding it difficult to cope with the pressures of life, with the illnesses that afflict them. What an opportunity to manifest the love and the grace, the compassion of our Savior to people in need. The lives of these people are precious to God and should be precious to us. We should be active in endeavoring to help those around us for whom life has become so difficult. We must take seriously their cries of despair. Remind them that we care. Remind them that God cares. That God says, as thy days, so thy strength shall be. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly with him. My grace is sufficient for you. Never a day dawns without a God of compassion, considering his people as precious and considering these poor, warped lives, afflicted lives, disturbed lives, as precious because they're made in his image. We must do what we can practically to ease burdens, to remove a sense of guilt, to sustain a burdened soul. Our lives are of real significance, whether we be beggars on the street or refugees fleeing from warfare, or whether we be people of great importance in the eyes of the world. And we must manifest that care to those around about us. As a body of professing Christians, are we recognized here in Basel as a caring fellowship, where love is manifest practically to those passing through times of difficulty, of trial, those who are perplexed? What an opportunity to show the love of God to people in need. The third point I want to make, the state has the right to execute the first one. Secondly, individuals don't have the right to murder, but we have the duty to be gracious and caring. But thirdly, this commandment is to be observed not just in letter, but in spirit. We could so easily fold our arms and say, well, I'm not a murderer. I've never committed adultery. I'm not covetous. These commandments don't apply to me. That's the attitude of the Pharisee, isn't it, and the scribe. They were evidently trying to restrict the application of the sixth commandment to the act alone. And not just the act, but also the implications of the act, the sanctions that you'd follow. They were saying, oh, it's only to do with real murder. And any sanctions that follow, well, they're only to do with the local courts. They misunderstood the nature of the sin, and they misunderstood the seriousness of its implications. They evacuated the commandment of its real significance. Jesus shows that the commandment is much more profound than their interpretation. He extends the nature of the crime. It's not just with your hands that you can kill someone. You can kill someone with your mouth, with your speech. You can kill someone with anger and bitterness in your heart. He widened the application of the sin, but he also widened the application of the sanctions. It's not just the local court, nor the Sanhedrin, but the Gehenna of fire, the final judgment. Because it's before God one day that you'll have to stand. Not only are anger and insult equivalent to murder, but the punishment to which they make us liable is nothing less than the divine judgment of hell. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago. Now, he's not quoting scripture. They had misunderstood often and added things or subtracted things. People say, don't murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. The commandment doesn't say that. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You see, he's widening to anger. Anyone who says to his brother, Raka, O you numbskull. It's applied to the mind. Is answerable to the Sanhedrin. That's what you think. First of all, the local court, and then the upper Jewish court. But anyone who says, you fool, oh, you worthless creature, get out of my way, you're in my way, you're impeding my progress, you're just a nuisance, he will be in danger of the fire of hell. He's referring to the spirituality of the law of God. Oh, at times we're so concerned about externals, aren't we? The Lord Jesus gets right to the very heart of the matter. As he has said elsewhere, it's out of the heart that proceeds these evils. The problem is not just something wrong with my hands and they do things I don't want them to do. It's not just that I say things that I wish I could stop saying. The problem is the heart. Sin is inbred in our hearts. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And at times we cover up so carefully, so cleverly. But it's from the heart, and Christ gets right to the heart, right to the core of the problem. Remember one day the Lord Jesus met a rich young ruler. Very sincere man. We read that Jesus loved him. And he asked about what he needed to do to get to heaven. And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And in all sincerity, he said, well, I've kept them. I've known these from my youth and I've kept them. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. You see, he was like a Pharisee without knowing it. And Jesus put his finger right on a sore spot. He said, right. Let's put it to the test. Go and sell all you have and give it all away to the poor. Then come and follow me. At that, the young man's head dropped, for he had many possessions. Thou shalt not covet. I've never coveted. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I don't worship idols. But the law is spiritual, isn't it? He was covetous. And he had a God other than the Lord. And riches were his idol. The spirituality of the law is of such importance. And we need to recognize that. As I said at the beginning, one of the uses of the Ten Commandments is that it exposes sin. It's a vehicle by which the Holy Spirit shines light into our hearts and shows us what we're really like. Oh, the wickedness of my heart. And Christ is doing that to the Pharisees and the scribes here. You've got it all wrong. He convicts their thinking, or corrects their thinking, and shows the spiritual implications of this commandment. Anger without a cause. What about hatred, bitterness, resentment? Jacob said of Simeon and Levi, in their anger they slew a man. Anyone who says Raka, an expression of contempt, you stupid. He's guilty before God. Anyone who says, you fool, insulting words, they're tantamount to murder. Murder is not simply something you do with your hands, but with your mouth. But going beyond that, it's something in the heart. And only God can deal with the heart and change the heart. Jesus proceeds to give a practical application and exhortation. if anger and insult are as serious as that, well, we must avoid them like the plague and take action as speedily as we can. If you're worshipping and you remember that you have something against your brother, deal with it. Go and ask for forgiveness. Ask for cleansing. Or if you're on your way to court because not a brother this time, but an enemy is dragging you to court because of an unpaid bill, oh, settle matters quickly. Otherwise, you're going to appear before the judge. These things are important. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, he says. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And he quotes the second table of the commandments. They are applicable to Christians. My dear friend, where do you stand? Has your heart been ploughed by the Spirit of God so that the dirt was revealed and your sins were exposed before God? Or for you, is Christianity simply a matter of voting for Jesus? Lastly, we need divine help to be able to live as God requires us to. Only by divine grace can we live and obey the commandments in letter and in spirit to the glory of God. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin, will shine light into our hearts, and cause us to feel guilty. If you've never felt guilty before God, you're not a Christian. God is holy, and the first step towards becoming a Christian is to recognize that we're sinners. Because he's the Savior. Savior from what? He's the Savior from sin. And we need to recognize that we're sinners, that we might flee to Christ. The Spirit doesn't only convict of sin, but draws us to Christ, the Lamb of God. And the Holy Spirit uses the law for that very purpose. A schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. How we need to pray that we might see the Holy Spirit active among us. There have been times in history, times of revival, when God mightily moved among his people. We read in areas of Britain, for example, where God's servants were preaching to minors. And they stood in the open air listening to people like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards preaching. And as they preached with blackened faces, there were white trickles down their faces. Channels of blessing. Because as they were convicted of sin, tears filled their eyes. And they wept their way to Calvary. And they became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to walk in the Spirit, says Scripture, that we might not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life, said a Puritan, Samuel Bolton. Chapter 13 of Romans, Paul says, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Another way of applying this is to society in which we live. Let us unashamedly confront society with the demands of God's word, with the demands of these commandments, that these commandments might become a means of restraining lawlessness and causing society to become God-fearing. They're given not just to Christians, but to the world. Let us personally do all we can practically to help those who in public and in private are trying to implement this teaching, seeking to encourage those for whom life has become intolerable. Let us pray for those involved in the medical profession, doctors and nurses who have biblical convictions and who are being persecuted because of their attitude toward abortion and infanticide and so on. We need to be strong and courageous and stand for truth and proclaim it. And let us pray for us as a fellowship that true Christian love and practical help might be manifest among us. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." May that love increasingly be manifest among us. Amen.